Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew 5. We've been a long time in Matthew and we've interrupted it from time to time, so we felt before we went into the 13th chapter, where there are some difficult passages, really, that we should go back and review some of the things we've said over the last 4 years on this book of Matthew. Matthew 5 to 7, of course, are the famous Sermon on the Mount. Famous because everyone preaches on it from time to time, but very few preach on it rightly. One of the sad things about it is that people who teach and preach and write commentaries very rarely rightly divide the word of truth. And so, for example, in verse 5, which we spent time on last time, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we have the commentaries, most of them, falling all over themselves to explain to you why it really doesn't mean what it says. A very excellent commentary on the New Testament, most of the time, for example, is Barnes' Notes. But Barnes says that the Jews were promised the earth, but this really didn't mean the earth, it just meant great blessing. So what it means here is not, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," but it merely means, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall have great blessing." But it doesn't say that, does it? And of course, sooner or later, these folks brush aside any reference to God's dealings with Israel as being literal. I've even heard them say that we take the New Testament literally, but not the Old. Then you turn to verses like this, and they don't want to take it literally either. The Old and the New are so intertwined that you avoid slogans like, "Take the Old literally," or not, "Don't take the Old literally, but take the New literally." These slogans are just plain doomed. But now when we study portions like Matthew 5 and other portions, we come to it with an understanding of 2 Timothy 2:15 and other verses like this, and we should note these perhaps in beginning, because the verses that we want to look at this morning are not quite as dispensational, and people might wonder why it is we look at some verses and say, "That's primarily Israel," and then look at another verse and say, "But that's general truth." Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study," or literally, "bend your every effort." Anyway, "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then we read in Romans 16:25 the following. Romans 16:25 is a very important verse because it talks about the establishing of the saint. And of course, one who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ is not or should not be concerned about being established as a saint. They should first be concerned about being saved. Once they're saved, of course, there's the matter of being established as a saint. Needless to say, most of those who are saved today are not established as saints. They do not know God's word rightly divided. Now he says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." The mystery kept secret since the world began must in some sense be the mirror or the glass through which we look at all doctrine in Scripture if we want to understand what God has for us. There are some portions of Scripture which are for Israel. They tell us about God, and in that sense therefore our learning, but they are not about us. All Scripture, of course, is about God in some way, shape, or form. But it is not all about us. Now we turn back to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we see this happening here. God demanded certain qualities of men from all time. Those qualities He still demands. God still demands that men be poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. But the reward that He gives to those who are poor in spirit is not the kingdom of heaven today. The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom which shall someday come to this earth, in which Christ will reign through Israel and over the Gentiles on the earth. I can't help but feel myself that things are shaping up in the Mideast toward that end. Now, not directly toward that end, because I believe that Christ will have to reign by His power, not by the power of the various diplomats that are trying to work it out over there now. But just seems to me that things could be shaping up in that direction. Nevertheless, that kingdom of heaven or from the heavens is not ours. It is Israel's. Our position in Scripture is above that. He has raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And we're told in Scripture that unlike Israel, who rules over men, we shall rule not only over men, but over angels. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. Blessed are the mourn, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mentioned something about this last time. Those who mourn because of sin around them, and that's what it's talking about, will be comforted in every age. But the particular comfort that God had in mind for these people in Matthew 5 is that of Isaiah 40, which has to do again with the kingdom on this earth. A phrase that I'm sure you've heard, for it appears in the Messiah, that is, in the song, the Messiah. Now in verse 5 it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, a promise that was a long-standing commitment to the nation of Israel. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," was something that Israel was told about clear back in the Psalms, Psalm 37. Now we come to the verses that we're interested in this morning, particularly verses 6 to 8. I hope we have time for that. We just want to gloss over certain things here. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Again, as with all the Beatitudes, the qualities that God rewards are the qualities that He rewards in every day and in every age. There's nothing particularly Jewish about the characteristics that God wants. There is something particularly Jewish about some of the promises that He gives. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, as they stand, without looking at some of the Old Testament passages to see exactly what some of these phrases meant to some of these folks, these three verses could be taken for us. Now, once you look at the Old Testament and realize that certain of the things that they were looking for were different than what we're looking for, you realize these people didn't take them quite the way we might take them, but there's an awful lot of similarity. Look at verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now again, of course, as with all these Beatitudes, the quality that God demanded is the same in every age. And it's a fact that God does bless those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We'll look at more of that in a moment. But the figure here of hunger and thirst is the figure of one who has not eaten and not had anything to drink for some time. This is a good figure, I think, for what's being brought across here, and we'll look at some verses in Romans in a moment that deal with this. Those who are hungering and thirsting, gasping, so to speak, for righteousness. Now, that is not a picture of modern America at all. If you look at your paper, I'm sure you see quite the opposite, don't you? And unfortunately, many who preach the gospel try to appeal to people's human motives, and what they really mean is the baser motives. And this is not the way the gospel is to be preached. The man that God wants throughout Scripture is the one who is panting after righteousness. Those who are enjoying their sin, God rarely went after. You look at Scripture and see that. Even the Apostle Paul, while it's true he was persecuting the church, was nevertheless one who was hungering and thirsting for righteousness at the moment of his conversion, wasn't he? He may have been doing the wrong thing, but his motives were quite different from some others that we know today that are enjoying their sinfulness. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now turn with me to Romans 1. What is the condition of man, of unregenerate man? And indeed, does any man, apart from God's work, ever hunger and thirst after righteousness? I think not. Man in his natural state does anything but go after righteousness. Man in his natural state hates righteousness. Romans 1:18 on would be nice if we had the time to read and comment on this whole passage. We don't, but we'll just notice a few verses here and there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now our expression holding the truth can be used for both holding it up and holding it down. But the Greek here is very clear. It's men who hold down, hold against. So it's not the idea of holding up the truth. God would never be against that. But those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And we go through here and we find out that mankind as a whole fell many times. In fact, three times here it talks about God giving men up to sin. God has, through various times in man's history, actually taken his hand off just a little more and allowed sin to manifest itself even more. Now it says that here. I believe history teaches this, but history must be interpreted in the light of the Scripture, of course, never apart from Scripture. And God gave men up, for example, in verse 26, to vile affections. We find in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their science or in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This, of course, was the history of mankind, and continues to be. I personally believe that every segment of people that follows the train of thought here, and that is that gives up God and decides they don't even want God in their knowledge, will eventually have all these things happen to them as well. I think we can see this even in our own history, though I don't want to get sidetracked into that. Now look at Romans 3. I believe this is one reason why our society is more and more having pleasure in those that do some of these things. Because we have decided that God shall have no part in our knowledge. And once we decide that God has no part in our knowledge, He pulls off His hand just a little bit more. That's happened world over. It's not just our country. It's just sad to see it so close to home. Now, that's what happened to mankind as a whole, and we see the effects still. Man in open rebellion against God. Now in Romans 3, it tells us something else about man's sinfulness, and we could dwell a long time on this, and I think we should from time to time remind ourselves of this. Many Christians believe that they were just by nature a little bit better than the next guy because they were willing to trust in Christ and he wasn't. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness and he didn't. They were a little more pure in heart than he. Now, I've heard people say that to me, even Christians say this, that they weren't quite as bad. But now, what does the Scripture teach? Look at Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. By nature, there are none who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I think we have to appreciate that. By nature, there are no meek, as the Scripture defines meekness. There are none who are poor in spirit. There are none who have any of these qualities of which the Beatitudes speak. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You can read this whole passage. There's quite a bit here. And verse 18 closes up with saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3 is quite a passage in describing the tremendous sin that inflicts all mankind. And such were we, and such was everyone at one time or another. We have some interesting problems in scriptures in the minds of some people. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29:13. Because there's a sense in which God commands that which is impossible. And I think we need to appreciate this. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:13. We have many verses that go like this. We'll look at some others if you wish. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now God, throughout Scripture, demanded, required, that men should seek God. But then he comes up here in Romans 3 and verse 11, and he says, there is none that seeketh after God. God demanded that people seek God. God also stated that there was none that sought after God. That's one of those things. We also have the same sort of thing in Hebrews 11. You might notice this. Hebrews 11. Now these are truths that run throughout Scripture. Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What must men do? Seek God. What can men do? Not seek God. That's just as plain as day. Men are commanded to seek God. Men are unable and do not seek God. Well, there's more that we could look at. Look at Matthew 11, for example. Now, again, when we look in Matthew and other portions back here, we have to be careful. The character that God demands is the same in every age. The promise that He gives is not the same in every age. But now in Matthew 11:28, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We can find many times in Scripture the command to men to come to God. But now look at John 6:44. The things that we're looking at trouble many folks. They say, how can God require that which is impossible? He does. He requires that men seek after Him. And then He turns around and says that men do not seek after Him and cannot seek after Him. He requires that men come to Him. That's a command there in Matthew 11:28. At least the thought is in context. Now look at John 6:44. No one is able... What does it say? No one is able to come to me. And here it's not just opportunity, it's ability. The Greek is very clear on this. They have two different words. When we use the word can, sometimes we mean opportunity. We should mean ability when we use the word can, but we've gotten sloppier with our language as the years go on. We should use the word may for opportunity or for permission, and can for ability. And if we stuck to that, no one would misunderstand John 6:44. No one is able. No one has the power to come to me except the Father which hath sent me drag him in. Well, once again, we have this same dilemma. God says, come, and at the same time, God says, you can't. Now you can try all you want in your human strength and you can't come. When you finally come, it won't be in your human strength, as we'll see. But God says, come, and in human strength, we can't. Because the human nature that we have is fallen and full of sin. Now there's more that we can look at. Joshua 24 has sometimes been used by people who say that man possesses a certain property which the Scripture denies he possesses. Joshua 24 13. So we'll go to this favorite text of folks. I seem to have the wrong reference. I want the one where he says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." And I've...
Yeah, he's down 15.
15, excuse me. Joshua 24, 15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." Now, technically in context, he's saying something a little different than what people say he's saying. But there is the challenge buried in the context of choose the Lord. If you won't, then choose who you will serve, which of the heathen gods you want to follow, is the whole thought here. Now, God tells men to choose Him. But now, what is man's ability? Well, look at John 15, 16. John 15, 16. Here he was talking to 11 prize pupils, if you want to put it that way. And what did he say to them? "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." No one ever chose God. Period. God chose them if they were chosen. No one ever chose God. And yet there is the challenge throughout Scripture of choosing the right way. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Scripture clearly says, time and time again, whosoever will may be saved. But now turn to John 5:40. John 5 and verse 40. Verse 39 has an unfortunate translation because in context it cannot possibly be a command. In context it is a rebuke. It's not a command, search the Scriptures. There are plenty of commands like that. But it's a rebuke. "You've been searching the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye are unwilling to come to me." And this too is the universal lot of men. We can find it in John 6 time and time again. Men will not, men cannot come to Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Men cannot of their own selves believe. Look at Ephesians 2:8. Even one of the favorites of those who talk this way. "For some believe that man has full capacity to believe, that he has full ability to choose, that he can seek any time." Now, I'll agree with them that he can seek any time he wants. The only thing is, I'll claim that men don't want to. The Bible teaches that whosoever will may come, but that there's a universal won't. There's a universal will not. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." Now some will try to tell you, because the word faith is feminine, and the word this is neuter, that it can't possibly refer to faith. But as anyone who'll check it up will know, it turns out that sometimes, and there are many other examples of this in Scripture, the neuter is used to refer to items which have no natural gender. Now that's just a lot of technical jargon for saying this, that while in the Greek language the word faith is technically a feminine word, it is often referred to in the neuter. And so what it reads in the English is quite proper. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this faith itself is not of you." No one can have faith unless God gives it to him. So no one can really hunger and thirst after righteousness unless God gives him that ability. Many people are very upset about this. They say, on the one hand, you tell us that man must seek, he must come, he must believe. But on the other hand, you tell us that man can't seek, can't come, can't believe. What's the explanation of all this? Is God commanding the impossible? Quite frankly, he is. Responsibility and ability are two different things in Scripture, as they are throughout life and should be. If you have one too many, and I hope you never do, and you step in a car, then it turns out that you are responsible for everything you hit. And I understand if you stay in a car long enough, you'll hit something. Now, you're responsible for everything you hit, even though you may be unable to miss anything. Right? Man's nature, since the fall of Adam, is like a drunk in the driver's seat. Responsible for everything we do, but unable to stop hitting the lamppost. And I think it's a good illustration of exactly what God says about us in Romans 3. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, man wasn't that way originally. God made man upright, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29. But man chose to follow many dangerous sins. He chose out many inventions, is the actual expression. Man's nature since the fall has been to be absolutely and totally unable to do anything that God requires. There is not a single person in this room who has the capacity to seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness unless God gives that capacity to him. Men can seek and search and do all these other things, and they can pat themselves on the back for doing so, but when they get to glory, they'll find out that it's God who caused them to come to him. 1 John 4 is still correct today. We love him because he first loved us. And if you've got the mistaken notion that God loves all men the same, that verse becomes nonsense. For if God loved all men the same, and 1 John 4 says that our love is a result of his love, then all men would love him. The verse means simply what it says. We love him because he first loved us. Now, man is at liberty to choose God. He is at liberty to come to God, but he lacks the ability. Now, no one is keeping you right now from flying. You have the liberty to try it all you want. I hope none of you flap your wings. We'll have to call the men in white. But you lack the ability. You have the liberty to, but you lack the ability. Now, this is quite different than the ability you have to stand. There you have both liberty and ability. But when it comes to flying, you just simply do not have that ability, though you're certainly at liberty to try all you want. It's kind of the same way when we talk about spiritual things. God is not keeping men from coming to him. It's their sinful nature that keeps them from coming to him. God enables certain ones to come to him. The others, he does not put a hand out like the man who's running with the football and stiff-arm them. That isn't the idea at all. But their sinful nature keeps them from coming to God. God does not give them the ability, nor does he deprive them of the ability. They were deprived of that at the fall. But man is terribly, terribly responsible. We have many verses that tell us of that. Look with me at Romans 6:23. Most of you perhaps can quote it. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And of course, the Bible describes an almost unbelievable torment in line for those who fail to trust in Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 14 says, and death and Hades, or death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the eternal abode of those who fail to trust in Christ because it is the natural consequence of their sin. There are those, of course, who believe that the lake of fire simply devours men. But if you look at verse 10 in Revelation 20, you'll notice that when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after the beast and the false prophet have been there for over 1,000 years, it turns out that they're still alive. And it says, "And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." When we're talking about a description of the lake of fire, Revelation 14 is extremely good. Men hate these verses. Men hate the God of the Scriptures. Most people who tell you that they're seeking God and that they love God if they only knew how, don't love God at all. They don't know anything about God, and if you tell them a little bit about hell, they'll get mad. See, men hate the God of the Scriptures. They don't love the God of the Scriptures. The love God syndrome that runs around the country is false. Men hate the God of Scriptures. Revelation 14, verse 10. Now this is talking about a certain group of unbelievers, but it's the description of the lake of fire that I want. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution." Now, most of us aren't familiar, fortunately, with the bartender's art. So we may not be aware of the fact that when it talks about wine without mixture, it means wine without dilution. So this is talking about the undiluted wrath of God. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, of course, the mark of his name has to do with an episode that happens during a time yet future. But the description of the lake of fire here is valid always. And this is what happens to those who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what happens to those who do not seek after God, who do not obey God. And it's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? Somehow, this is one of those mysteries I don't think I understand, but somehow when we are in glory with the Lord, and when these events take place, we shall somehow be able to glorify God even though things like this are happening. Now, our own criminal justice system has particularly caused us to be sort of brainwashed in not ever wanting to see anyone punished. See, we've done that. Used to be, you know, when somebody got hung, the whole town was out and happy, see? Good, they got the clown. That's not our attitude anymore. Our attitude's quite the opposite. Now they refer to the executioner as a murderer and all the other things. You know how this goes on. You've read the papers. But our attitude, whatever brainwashing we may have undergone as being a part of this society, will all be changed when we observe these events. Because Isaiah 66 makes it very clear that when men look at the carcasses of those in hell, they're going to rejoice. Now that's a little different attitude than we seem to have. But those who fail to seek after God are responsible. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be in their boat. But that doesn't mean that we have to feel sorry for them. We'd better preach the gospel and pray to God that he'll save them. But that doesn't mean we run around and say that God is mean and all these other things. You know how people talk. You may in some sense feel some sorrow that the criminal gets what's his. But somehow we are going to rejoice that he does. Now, you may find that hard to understand, but I believe that's the teaching of Scripture, don't you? Otherwise, we would be whining throughout eternity, and it wouldn't be heaven at all, because I believe throughout eternity, the Scripture makes it clear that we will have a view of the wicked. Now, you can get that from Isaiah 66, but I don't want to get into that right now. Now, there are many other Scriptures that we could look at on some of this, but our time is nearly up. And we should perhaps simply close by mentioning again Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Yes, that's man's responsibility. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man's responsibility is to not sin. Man's responsibility, since he has sinned, is to turn to God and to trust in Jesus Christ. But having turned to God and having trusted in Christ, we who are saved must come to the place where we appreciate that all that happened to us was God's doing. And those who are not saved will realize throughout eternity that everything that they did was their own doing. God never made them sin. God never kept them from Himself. He instead gave them every opportunity, and they chose not to choose God. But thank God He saved us, right?
Amen.
And all we can do is praise Him for it. Our hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not human nature, but divine nature. And if you have no hunger and you have no thirst after righteousness, if you have no desire to know the Word of God, then I think you should assume that you're unsaved and start worrying about your soul's salvation. Now, I cannot remember my physical birth. Now, maybe we have some unusual folks here who can. There are people, you know, who believe that if they can remember a moment when they went through a conversion experience, they are therefore saved, independent of what their life is like after that. I don't happen to agree with that. My proof to you that I was born, I hope, is that I have a heartbeat and breathe. And it doesn't matter whether I have a slip of paper or can remember an experience. And the proof of a man's salvation lies not so much in whether he can remember saying a few words that may have belonged to somebody's formula, but what is his life like? Is that true? Is there any hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is there any attitude of the Lordship of Christ in the life? I agree with those who believe, and some are printing this more and more now, or at least I'm seeing it more and more, that we who teach the Word will someday have to answer to God not only for those we failed to tell about Jesus Christ, but also for those we talked into believing they were already saved when they never trusted in Christ. You think about it. Then you check out your own life. Test yourself whether you're saved. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And, O Lord, be with each of us. If there's any here that have not yet trusted in Christ, they've not yet committed their lives to Thee, may they do so today. We who, Lord, have trusted in Thee, may we be careful to give Thee all the glory. May we be careful also, Lord, to be faithful in telling others of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.